I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me into the Psalms, the book of Psalms. And we've been in a series that we've simply entitled 101. When you hear somebody say, well, Brad, that's leadership 101, or that's communications 101. Whenever somebody adds the 101 addendum onto the end of that, really what they're saying is, this is something very basic, very fundamental, something very elementary, if you will. We started out the series more than 3 months ago on the idea of following 101. Then we looked at prayer 101, forgiveness 101. If we want God's forgiveness, we've got to be willing to forgive. We talked about on Pentecost Sunday, Spirit-filled living 101. Our first service out in the parking lot, just the idea of rebuilding 101. And we studied the life of Nehemiah. Fatherhood 101 on Father's Day. And stewardship last week. That the greatest thing that we can do is not even investing, but we can give. I pray that that touched your heart as it did mine as I studied it. But on this 4th of July weekend, Bright, I want you to look at a subject as Rhonda prayed for our nation. I want us to study this fact about Christian citizenship 101. And everything will lead up to the idea of what are our responsibilities when we close out the service. But I want to speak to you in this 101 series about Christian citizenship 101. I'm sure you're like me, that it's broken my heart. I'm sure it's broken yours as we've watched literally anarchy. You say, well, Pastor, what's ever hear that phrase? What's anarchy or that term? Anarchy means disorder or lawlessness or rebellion. We've literally seen anarchy in our streets. It's reared its head, hasn't it, over the past several weeks in our nation. We've seen rioting in the streets, historical statues torn down, monuments desecrated, civil servants such as our police being disrespected and attacked. I want to just take a pause, parenthetically. I didn't plan on doing it, but we have police officers in our church, first responders, nurses, and people in the medical field. Would you just show your appreciation to them for their service? Would you do that? Thank you so much for your servant's heart. But what I've seen, I'm sure you're like me, has caused me to take a double take. Because this isn't the nation that I was raised in. It's been unrecognizable in many respects. My text this morning, if you have your hand out, I'm going to read from the Passion Translation. But if you want to, if you're at home, turn with me to Psalm 11, verse 3. And the 11th Psalm is where we're going to read from. Most scholars believe that David wrote the 11th Psalm before he was the king. David was living in the courts of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was disobedient. He was a jealous king. And David looked around about him, the house of Israel, and he looked at the moral and spiritual decline of the nation. He didn't know what to do, so he asked the question. Would you stand with me for the reading of one verse of Scripture? And if you have your handout, I'll be reading it online. You'll be able to read it there from the Passion Translation. And I'd like to use the picture in your mind, not just of foundations today, but you see three pillars on the platform. Carrie Salee's been so kind to help me with the creative arts team to be able to put that together. I want you to, if you will, Bright, I want you to see the three pillars here. And if you will, imagine in your mind that it takes at least three legs to have a stool, right? I want you to picture America on a three-legged stool, if you will, in your mind's eye. That the foundation of America is built really upon these three principles or pillars today. If you're with me, say amen. Thank you. Let's read it, if we can. What can the righteous accomplish when truth's pillars, say pillars, when truth's pillars are destroyed and law and order collapse. Let's read it out loud with me. Would you do that? What can the righteous accomplish when truth's pillars are destroyed and law and order collapse? One more time, nice and loud. What can the righteous accomplish when truth's pillars are destroyed and law and order collapse? Lord, would you add your anointing to the word? Thank you for this Independence Day weekend. Thank you for our nation. Lord, it has so many imperfections, but the fact of the matter is you have blessed our nation in days gone by. I pray, Lord, that as your eyes roam throughout all the earth, they would look into a church in Brighton, Michigan, and Lord, you would strengthen those hearts that are dedicated towards you. Would you help us as the Church of Jesus Christ to be part of the solution? What can the righteous accomplish, Lord, when the truth's pillars are destroyed and law and order collapse amongst us? Lord, I pray that you would give us the answer from the Word of God today. People didn't come to hear this man. They came to hear a word from you. So, Lord, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love. In Jesus' mighty and wonderful and awesome name. And everybody would say, amen. You may be seated. As I look around our American culture, I feel exactly the same way that David did as he looked out at the nation of Israel during Saul's reign. Our nation's moral and spiritual pillars are being torn down. And many concerned Christians ask the same question that David did. What can we do? I believe if our founding fathers, men like George Washington and Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, could come back from the dead and look at America in 2020, they would be appalled. I think the first thing that would appall them, quite honestly, it would disturb them, would be the size of the federal government. Wouldn't you agree? I believe the original intent was to give various states more rights and to limit the size of the federal government. In 1842, Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to a Mr. Ludlow, and he wrote these words, quote, "I think myself that we have more machinery of government than is necessary. Too many parasites living on the labor of the industrious." Today, there are about 2.5 million federal employees. In 1824, federal spending was about 2% of the gross national product. Do you know it now? It's over 25% of the gross national product. There's a statement that often is dedicated to historian Alexander Tytler or a French historian by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville. But the fact that it's misattributed to these men doesn't make it any less true. It was actually written by Dr. Elmer Peterson. He was the dean of the College of Education at the University of Iowa. In an editorial that he prepared for the Oklahoman in 1951, he wrote these words, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the majority discovers it can vote itself largesse." Largesse means gifts of money, "out of the public treasury. After that, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits, with the result that democracy collapses because of the loose fiscal policy ensuing, always to be followed by a dictatorship, then a monarchy." I would submit to you, there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. And in this message, over the next few minutes, I want to answer the question. When truth's pillars are destroyed and law and order collapse, what can the righteous do? I want to give you three things that the righteous ought to do amidst the culture that we're living in. First off, I would state to you, we must speak with both compassion, say compassion, and conviction, say conviction, because our ethical pillars are deteriorating. Notice we see ethics here to my left as I faced towards the back of the sanctuary. The ethical pillar of our nation. What it was based upon. Since the founding of America 244 years ago, our country has been built on a Judeo-Christian ethical foundation. Can I tell you that's just a fancy way to state our morality has been based on the Bible, and especially the Ten Commandments. The laws that govern our nation, at least at the root, have the Ten Commandments as its baseline. Did you know that? Its pillar. Let me give you an example. If you visited the United States building where the Supreme Court holds court, you'll notice there that Moses appears two different times, each time holding the Ten Commandments. And a third statue is pictured justice. You remember the blind guide, because justice is blind. But justice there is holding, and it's stated that there's a number 10 on justice as well. Up until 1988, the official guidebook of the building, when you took a tour, noted that these 10 numbers on justice represented the Ten Commandments. But today, if you'll be given a tour, you'll be told that those 10 numbers represent the 10 amendments to the Constitution. In 1987, for example, I grew up during the hostage crisis back in the day in the late 70s and into the 80s, that Nightline started on ABC News. Ted Koppel was the host of Nightline, and he was speaking at a Duke University commencement in 1987. And he said these words: "Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. When Moses walked down from Mount Sinai, he brought the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions." Can I tell you? You'd have to agree. Today, 33 years later, he'd be fired for making such a statement. Our founding fathers, I'm talking about the ethical pillar, our founding fathers saw the importance of a strong Christian foundation. Noah Webster was one of our founding fathers, and he was called the schoolmaster of the Republic. He wrote in 1828, "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of free people." For most of our nation's history, right, we've recognized that ethical pillar. But that's no longer the case, you'd have to agree. Let me give you an example, if I can. I didn't agree with everything that they said. But in 1979, a Baptist preacher by the name of Jerry Falwell founded an organization called the Moral Majority. And it was a network to bring together like-minded Christians. In 1979, I think you would agree, the majority of Americans, not all, but the majority of Americans probably did recognize a biblical morality. But there's no longer a moral majority within our culture. Those of us who believe the Bible are a shrinking minority, you have to say that. But don't be alarmed. Because from the beginning of faith, Brighton, Christians have always been the underdogs. During the first century, Christians lived in a pagan, sex-crazed Roman culture worse than the one that we're living in today. Make no mistake about it. But here's Paul's admonition to the moral minority in that day as he writes to the Philippians. Look what he says. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining," say complaining, "or arguing," say arguing, "so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. After a recent Supreme Court rulings back a few years ago regarding same-sex marriage, just 2 weeks ago, Supreme Court ruling regarding LGBTQ rights, our natural reaction is what? To do two things the Bible tells us not to do. We want to complain and we want to argue, don't we? Instead, the Bible says we need to keep letting our light shine in a crooked and depraved culture. After the fall of the Roman Empire, what did Europe enter into? Anybody remember from their history? Historians called it what? The Dark Ages. Morally and ethically, America is now entering into the darkest period of her history, I submit to you. But that's why we need to hold forth the light of the truth of the gospel. I'll repeat that again. Now's the time where we need to hold forth the light of the gospel. I believe that, Brighton. And we will never forsake the truth of God's word, but we've got to speak what Rhonda even spoke about and during the prayer time. Speak the truth in love. I'm not going to argue with somebody who might disagree with me, Brighton, about my beliefs about marriage. But I'm happy to enter into a conversation about what the Bible says is truly marriage and morality. Our first president, he's been maligned by people in the modern day over the last few weeks. But George Washington, you know what it cracks me up in great part? It's a lot of people that don't even know their history are the ones that are criticizing. You ever notice that? They have no clue about Lincoln or Washington. And the fact of the matter is, just study the history. George Washington's first act as the first president was to pray God's blessings on our nation. In his first inaugural speech, he issued a solemn prophecy about how God would remove his blessings from our nation. On April 30th, 1789, he said these words, and I quote, "The propitious," what does that mean? The favorable smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Our first president admitted that God smiled on our nation, but he also warned that if our nation ever departed from God's eternal rules, that we can expect God's smile to turn to a frown. Wouldn't you agree? Say amen. I want to ask you a question. As the Lord looks at our nation today, do you think that he's smiling in great part or frowning? We must speak with both compassion and conviction, because our ethical pillars are being torn down. Secondly, we must instruct our children and our grandchildren because our historical pillars are being veiled. The second pillar I want you to imagine is a history of America and what it was founded upon. Now, people are trying to be revisionist historians, but study history, what are the pillar was that our nation was built upon. And I would submit to you, I'm living with you in a day that I believe there's an intentional effort by secular educators to completely revise our history, to remove the references to God, Jesus, or the Bible. If you recall Noah Webster, the schoolmaster of the Republic that we quoted, he believed that Christianity is the basis of all public education. And up until the second half of the 20th century, all schools in America were Christian schools. Did you know that? The Bible was read. The students were led in prayer. In 1962, the Supreme Court removed that from the public school system. Let me give you some specific examples of how the historical pillar of faith has been revised. We all know the story of Thanksgiving, right? The pilgrims come to Plymouth Rock searching for religious freedom. They sign the Mayflower Compact, And after a miserable first year, they finally brought forth a wonderful harvest. So they held a feast with the local Native Americans to give thanks to God for his blessings. That's the historical basis of Thanksgiving. In one elementary school textbook that is present today, there are 30 pages devoted to the pilgrims, but there's not one mention of their religious freedom. In the book, The Pilgrim is defined as, quote, someone who travels a long distance. They certainly travel a long distance, but what did the pilgrims travel a long distance for? To seek religious freedom. In this textbook, the author says, quote, the pilgrims and Indians ate together and thanked each other for their help to survive. God is not even mentioned. Kenneth C. Davis writes history textbooks for the public school system. He mentions the Mayflower Compact, but he conveniently omits the parts of the document that mention God or the Christian faith. Davis quotes the Mayflower Compact, and he says these words. Now listen for the difference. He says in the book, having undertaken a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic. But what he leaves out are these words. That's what was written. But what he left out was, it was, quote, for the glory of God in the advancements of Christian faith and honor of our king and country, in the presence of God and one another. Can I tell you? I think that's a big omission. Patrick Henry, we all know the great quote, give me liberty or give me death. But the fact of the matter is, in the quote in the book by Davis, all Davis quotes is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains of slavery? I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. That was in the quote. But what did he leave out? He left out these words. An appeal to arms and to God of hosts is all that is left us. We shall not fight alone. God presides over the destinies of nations and will raise up friends for us. The battle is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, and the brave. Forbid it, Almighty God. Can I tell you another big omission, leaving God out of the whole statement? Another historian, W.E. Woodward, wrote, quote, the name of Jesus Christ is not even mentioned even once in the vast collections of Washington's published writings. He wrote in his book about George Washington, The Image of the Man. Can I ask you, is he correct? Absolutely not. George Washington mentioned Jesus many times, and his prayer journal is full of powerful prayers on the grace and the mercy of Christ. He wrote a letter to a Delaware Indian chief on June 12, 1779, quote, you do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention. George Washington spoke boldly about the person of Jesus. The pillar is trying to be rewritten or destroyed about our history. So we have a generation of children who've been exposed to the powerful spiritual influence or forsaken their influence of our founding fathers. We need to teach, Brighton, our children and our young adults about how America's history is full of references to dependence upon God, Jesus, and the Bible. Do you believe that? Say amen. I'm not blaming the schools, though. The primary place I believe that children should be learning about the Bible and its truth is not the schoolroom, but the home. And as Moses was preparing to take a new generation into the promised land, he gave this assignment, mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, great grandma and grandpa. Listen to what Moses wrote, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only be careful. Say careful. Say nice and loud. Only be careful. And watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. I thank God for every family that chooses to homeschool their children. I believe that. I'm grateful for the Christian schools in Brighton and Livingston County and throughout America. They're doing an amazing job teaching biblical and historical truth to the students. But I might also say, we can't give up, however, on the public schools. I want to thank every teacher and administrator and student who attends the public school with a sense of mission. This is my mission field. I'm going to let my light so shine for Jesus. Spoke about the ethical and the historical pillars. I want to give you one last pillar. And it's being destroyed as well. And it's the spiritual pillar of our nation. Not only the ethics, not only the history, but the spiritual pillar is trying to be destroyed within our land. So here's the third statement. We must passionately call out to God because our spiritual pillars are being eradicated. They're being eliminated. Our only hope for God's people is to cry out, Brighton Assembly. And God's solution for every rebellious nation is given in a verse of scripture that many of us remember. Solomon's dedicating the beautiful temple of God. And when the Lord gave them a choice, he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Everybody knows that verse, right? You've heard that. Say amen. But you know what? The Lord didn't stop talking there. If you go down to verses 19 and 20 of that passage, he warns what will happen if they forsake him and his ways. God says in verses 19 and 20, I'll uproot you from this land. I'll reject this temple, and I will make you a laughingstock among other nations. Wow. Does that send a cold shiver down your spine like it does mine? Israel made the wrong choice. And America is on a downward spiral as well. There's a great man of God, Kathleen Hager from our church. Her daddy was close friends with this evangelist, Leonard Ravenhill. He was an evangelist from England and moved to the United States in southern Texas in the 1950s. He worked with Keith Green's Last Day Ministries. And in 1994, he passed away. But Ravenhill was certainly a 20th century prophet. He wrote in a book called America's Too Young to Die these words. Compared with the hoary dynasties and the empires of the ages, America is but a prattling child in a crib playing with its toes. Compared with the ancient civilizations, America was born only yesterday, but she is dying today. And she will be dead tomorrow unless there is a spiritual awakening. America can die, but it would have to be by suicide. It would be because she thinks God is dead and because she believes that his laws do not, in her own freedom and hour of freedom and affluence, include her. We go down on our knees or we go down in oblivion. I agree with that. We better repent or we will go down in oblivion. Right now, I see a lot of Christians in America getting angry at the direction of our nation. God doesn't want us to be angry. I'll repeat that again. I see a lot of people getting angry, but I would submit to you that should not be the first emotion. You know what ought to be the first emotion? We shouldn't be angry. We should be burdened. He wants us to be burdened for America so that we'll fall on our knees in humility. And our eyes will fill with tears, Brighton. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and he wept bitter tears over the spiritual condition of Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he wept over the spiritual condition of Judah. There's an entire book of the Bible, did you know that? Contains Jeremiah's weeping prayers. It's called Lamentations. I challenge you. Sometime read the book of Lamentations, the prayers of the weeping prophet, and substitute America for every time you see the word Israel. Jeremiah was weeping before the Lord, but in the midst of the darkness, he saw hope in God shining like a bright star. How many of you know the Lord would delight to shine the brightness of his person into America again? Lamentations 3 says this, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Our ethical, historical, spiritual pillars have been removed, or they're being eradicated. But David poses a question. What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? I want to speak to you for a moment and we'll close, Brighton. I predict that America is heading for a second world war, civil war, excuse me. And this won't be a war that's fought with bullets, but it'll be fought with beliefs. The main issues are going to be about race, about abortion, same-sex marriages and relations like LGBTQ and the rights. And we are at this moment engaged in a cultural war of convictions. We believe that we're right and they're wrong. But we've got to be careful that we don't get conceited, that we think that we're better than those who disagree with us. The moment that you and I start feeling superior to anyone who disagrees with us, then we become like the Pharisees that were in Christ's day. And they believed that Jesus wasn't the good guy. They Pharisees felt they were the good guys, and the enemy was Christ, and those that followed him, they were the bad guys. The Bible says all of us, our acts and attitudes of self-righteousness are like dirty, filthy rags. Here's a question. Who's a righteous man or woman? Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. The only righteousness that I have and you have has been imputed to us, imparted to us by the person of Jesus Christ. He imputes his righteousness. What does that mean? It means I get credit for what Jesus has done. He lived a righteous life. But in my righteousness, there's nothing good. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What are you saying, Pastor? You might ask. When you and I surrender our self-righteousness and admit that we're sinners, then you come to the place where God can give you the righteousness of Jesus. How many of you want to live there with me? When you stand in the righteousness of Jesus, it's not your goodness, it's his righteousness. And the question is today, if we stand in his righteousness, what can the righteous do? I think there's a few things as the worship team comes back that I want to challenge you to do on this holiday weekend. What should the righteous do? Those that are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. Study issues, Brighton, and let your voice be heard. We cannot be the silent minority. Use every means necessary, whether it's social media, whether it's letters to the editor, whether it's letters to governmental leaders. Don't be angry. Don't argue. Show the love of Christ in everything you do, but let your voice be heard. I told you a little over a year ago, I read you the letter. I flew back from New York, was doing ministry in New York City, actually it's D.C., and sat right behind our Senator Debbie Stabenow. And I had a picture taken with her. And I said, She asked me, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor in Brighton, Mrs. Stabenow. And shortly thereafter, they passed that law that the particular parts of the Senate would not stand for the life of a child. And I wrote her a letter. I said, I'm the guy that rode behind you on the plane back about a month and a half ago, but it's tragic what you've done. And you're going to have to give an account, Mrs. Stabenow, to a greater judge than the people that vote in or out. But it's going to be, you're going to stand before God Almighty. It wasn't mean-spirited. It was just truth. You've got to study issues and let your voice be heard. Secondly, register to vote and vote your convictions. Now, can I just speak to you a moment, Brighton? There are 100 million evangelical Christians in the United States, and only half of them are registered to vote. That should not be the case. Heaven hears our prayers, but Washington counts our votes. That's not said flippantly. We ought to be a people that vote. You say, well, Pastor, how does it come down for you? I'm speaking for myself. This isn't the church's political position. I'm a one-issue voter. I'll talk about education. I'll talk about feeding the poor. I'll tell about welfare reform. But the fact of the matter is, you got to stop killing kids before I'll talk about those things. And I don't understand. The fact of the matter, I'm just shooting straight to you. I do not understand how a Christian could stand before the Lord someday and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, when they've been allowing and being a part and parcel of killing children. It's just the way it is, Brighton. And you and I, the fact of the matter is, you and I have to stand for those that the Bible tells us they can't defend themselves. The innocent. That's what we all ought to be about. I like how John Piper, a great pastor in Minnesota, puts it. He says, you know what? If a guy, man, or a woman, but he uses the example of a man, and you'll understand why. Pastor Piper says, you know what? If a man had all of his issues right, his platform was education, welfare, the economy, and all these were right, okay? And then at the very end, even though he had all these issues right, it came out, you know what? But he does beat his wife. He would say, you know what? Forget it. I don't care what he does. You know what? That's a disqualifier. Do you agree with that? Say amen. How much more should it be for a person that doesn't stand for life? There's no rationale. I'm sorry. My preacher buddies, they kind of, oh, Brad, you know what? That's not where the culture's at. I don't care where the culture's at. You know what? Stand for righteousness. I believe that. Study the issues. Register to vote and vote convictions of a biblical basis. And then, most importantly, pray. Be a person that's praying. There's 100 million evangelicals. If we'll pray, I want you to know God will hear and answer us. But you know what? If not all 100 million pray, can I tell you? There's a few hundred in Brighton, Michigan that ought to call on the name of the Lord, and he'll hear and answer us. Can I give you something I'm going to do up until the election? I'm just going to punch in an alarm. I'm going to do it in the morning and night. Maybe you can do it AM or PM, but I'm just going to have the alarm go off at 7:14 in the morning and 7:14 in the evening, and I'm going to just pause to pray wherever I'm at. If I'm driving and it goes off, I'm just going, Lord, please heal our land. Lord, pour out your spirit. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So 7:14, I challenge you, join with me to pray for our nation just over these next few months. Set your smartphone to go off, 7:14, and let's pray together. Lord, please heal the land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then he'll hear from heaven and heal our land. Do you believe that? Say amen. Edward Everett Hale penned one of my favorite short poems. He said, I'm only one and I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, that I ought to do, and what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do. Can't do everything. But let's pray. Let's speak the truth in love. Let's not silence our voices. Let's call on the Lord and vote convictions of biblical magnitude in our hearts and our lives. Would you stand with me? I know it hasn't been a salvation message, but if you're here, Brighton, in person, or if you're watching online and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you've got to come to faith in Christ. He wants to accept you just as you are. So just call unto him and pray with me in just a moment. And if you're here after the service, come and meet me at the altar. I'd love to have somebody pray with you. But if you're watching online, pray this with us in Brighton Assembly of God, Brighton, Michigan today. Let's pray this out loud, church. Would you do that right now? Just lift your hands unto him. Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I need your cleansing. My sins have led me astray. But I ask you to help me to be born again, spiritually born again. Come into my heart and my life and cleanse me for every wrong I've ever done. I want to live for you today and forever. Amen. Brighton, many of you have sung that song, God Bless America. But maybe you didn't know, it was written by Irving Berlin. He wrote what? White Christmas? But it was made famous by Kate Smith. She sang it on Armistice Day, 1938, as the Nazis were garnering their forces across the ocean. And it was a tense time. And she sang this, and most people know the chorus, if you will. But I want you to consider the verse. While the storm clouds gather far across the sea, let us swear allegiance to a land that's free. Let us all be grateful for a land so fair as we raise our voices in a solemn prayer. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, God bless America, my home, sweet home.